It's the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning the class. This gives you the opportunity for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening as we continue our examination of those things associated with capitalism and a free society. Also, it's our endeavor to incorporate this study with how things operate in the eternal future for the believer, the concept of rewards that are appropriated to those who advance within your plan. And so as we pursue these things, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us with regard to the development of these ideas. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are actually working in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and following. The reason for this is that we're taking a look at the assault on the divine institutions. The concept of rewards has to do with the ability of people who are in the royal family to understand the plan of God and to move forward with its mandates in order to glorify Christ. And in so doing, they will be rewarded. And the parable that we spent time on, the parable of labor unions versus management is what we've called it. But we've also expanded that to note this parable as its mean from the spiritual aspect, which has to do with rewards. And rewards will come to those who understand the plan of God and move forward within the environment of the Holy Spirit's guidance. Therefore, Ephesians 6:1 became a subject because we were noting the Ten Commandments, since that establishes spiritual order as well as establishment order within a culture. And when cultures are free, when cultures succeed, when they advance, when the people who are involved in that culture are able to capitalize on the order that is provided, then great prosperity will come to them, and there is the freedom to grow in grace spiritually. The problem, one of the major problems we have in our country, is that we're not transferring the establishment and biblical standards from one generation to the next. And because of that, we have emerging periods of generations coming along. There's first, second, third, and fourth generations. And with each generation, there's a diminishment of its association with the plan of God, and therefore there's a diminishment of their functionality within the plan of God. Now, all of this begins positively with parents teaching children. And in Ephesians 6:1, it begins, "Children, be obeying your parents in the Lord, because it's the right thing to do." Now, we've examined this in a little bit of detail, and we won't go through that, but we emerged with some points and principles last week, and I want to review a couple of things that we noted. Knowing the dread circumstances of the human condition, God created the divine institutions of volition and marriage and family and finally the nation, in which order in the soul can establish or maintain order in the society. Now, the Ten Commandments are oftentimes elevated in the discussion of what mankind is supposed to do. There are well over 600 mandates in the Mosaic Law. Of course, there are others that emerge in the New Testament. And the Lord said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, the Ten Commandments, actually, I call that the order code. This establishes order in a society. There must be order before a person can move forward in their life as a member of a wider society. Now, the first four commandments have to do with spirituality, and the final five have to do with establishment. And the establishment concepts are necessary because they maintain order in the commonwealth so that people can grow spiritually with regard to the first four. Now, how is it then that you can have this occur in a culture? You have, let's call it G1 for generation one. G2, G3, and then G4. There's a four-generation curse that we've noted in the past. We won't get into that now, but let's take a look at this briefly. You can start with a culture that has a generation that is oriented to the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. Now, that's fine and dandy, but is this generation going to be able to transfer their orientation to these things over to generation two? Well, that's going to occur in the home. And that is divine institution number three with regard to family. And so the home, therefore, becomes extremely important. It is organizational humility for all that function within it. To have organizational humility, the family must be constructed of one man plus one woman in matrimony. And if they choose to procreate, then you have children, and that establishes the wider family unit. And these children, I put child here, and they can be one or more. The man and the woman in marriage must then convey the laws of divine establishment, the four divine institutions, to the child. Now, this would, of course, obviously include spirituality if they're believers. But in a free society, unbelievers are able to accomplish these things. Now, with the Ten Commandments as a foundational concept, you start off with the first four mandates, and that has to do with the spiritual code. And then the last five have to do with the establishment code, and the hinge mandate is what I call it. The hinge commandment occurs in between the two. That's the fifth commandment that we see here in our study, children obey your parents, etc. So to carry the generational knowledge forward, then the children have to be taught. And the children have to respond to that teaching. They have to do so willingly so that they will then carry that knowledge to the third generation and so on down the line. As you look at societies throughout history, they are never able to do this consistently or well. The original generation is able to establish a society. Obviously, they can come together on collective thought to a degree that they can establish a society in which all can function to some degree freely. And they therefore able to transfer that to the next generation, and usually that's a very efficient transfer, for everybody collectively agrees with that. But then there's a breakdown beginning with the third generation and then the fourth, and then ultimately there's a destruction of that society. It falls in one manner or fashion, either from the outside or the inside. So this whole complex of concepts here is therefore dependent upon the fifth commandment functioning within a society, children being taught the standards that provide them in their life with prosperity and with, of course, a future of freedom. We have some things that we've noted along that line so far. Now, the thing that causes these things to fail has to do with everybody has a sin nature. Because they have a sinful nature, they're going to sin, and they want to do what they want to do, and therefore they buck all systems that provide restraint. So this means by which this is accomplished is the organized humility of the home, and if that organized humility fails, then you have this eventual breakdown and erosion within the society. Now, for it to work, there has to be marriage, and that marriage has to include a right man and a right woman. And they must have the option of enlarging the family, and if they do, they have to take the responsibility of conveying this information to their children. So we looked at a couple of principles that are essential for a free society. Number one is there is no such thing as a home without the basic requirement of one man and one woman united as one in marriage. There is no other definition of marriage. And if it is, then it is a distortion of the definition, and that's called verbicide. Principle number two, all other configurations are in opposition to the laws of divine establishment and therefore detrimental to the four divine institutions. We took a look at one example of an assault upon the divine institutions, and that is the illegitimacy of same-sex marriage. Now, people are free to do what they want to do. We took a look at volition the other night. You're free to do what you want to do. You can be a lowlife. You can be a scoundrel, a thief, a vagabond. You can be a person of integrity and honor. You can be a person that's a combo, and that's usually most of us. We're all sorry as gully dirt, as my grandmother used to say. And the only thing that makes us better than that is the Word of God in our souls. So we usually are a combo, but the Word of God can elevate us to a more sophisticated level of thinking. But at any rate, whatever we do, we're free to do. And therefore, we have elements in our society that have decided they want to buck the four divine institutions. Well, you see, why is that? How did that occur? Society made decisions wherein they agreed that that was an okay thing to do, and it's being supported publicly. And if you're in opposition to that, then you're considered to be fearful of these people. They use the word phobos. They attach phobos to anything that they think that we're against, like we're afraid of everything. Well, you're not afraid of it. I remember years ago, probably 20-some-odd, I did a study on the passage in Romans we are about to review, Romans chapter 1, and other passages that are associated with it. And I used the word homopheric. The word pheros has to do with tolerance, but in not the degree to where you tolerate something because you're in opposition to it, but you're okay with it. You know, whatever they want to do is fine. Discernment forces us to make decisions about what we see going on around us. We have to discern when things are biblically wrong, and we must be personally opposed to that. And therefore, when you see something going on in society that you know is detrimental to our freedom, detrimental to order, detrimental to moving forward as a client nation, then you're opposed to that. And that's brought to your mind's eye by discernment. And therefore, you're willing to allow other people to do things that are detrimental to the entire society, but you don't have to approve of it. Oftentimes, tolerance is a willing thing, like we're tolerant of people who have a different opinion with ours about some issue. But it's not something that you would view as detrimental to the society. When you're tolerant about something that you see is detrimental to society, it is dangerous for the ongoing freedom that we enjoy, then the tolerance takes on a harder edge. And that would be homopheric. In other words, you tolerate it, but you do so begrudgingly because of your knowledge of how dangerous the behavior happens to be. So it's not homophobia, it's homopheric. You're homopheric because you're willing to tolerate it grudgingly because volition is free. And in a free society, we must tolerate opinions and ideas, behavior patterns and what have you, that are detrimental to our own survival as a people. You have to put up with it because society has decided that it will put up with it. And therefore, in the minority, you say, fine, volition is free, but I don't have to like it. You know, I'm tolerant of it, but I am so begrudgingly because it's a dangerous thing. Now, there are many examples that we could pursue, but I'm looking at one here that is a direct assault on the four divine institutions. So the prohibition of sexual degeneracy is a major subject by Paul, and he thought so much of it, he kicked off the first chapter of Romans with a dissertation in opposition to it. I'll just read the corrected translation we noted last week, beginning at Romans 1:22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. We have people in this country who are somehow capable of establishing public policy by claiming certain things are okay and others are not. Apparently, it's gotten to the point where traditionalists such as we are not free to verbalize our support of traditional concepts, not free to verbalize our support of biblical ideas. That is considered to be an assault upon everyone who disagrees with that. Well, you see, we've got a society in upheaval when it is not okay, for example, to discuss going back to constitutional law as our founders perceived it. That will get you in a big piece of trouble today. In the past, no one would have even thought to think otherwise. It's happened in my lifetime. But now, if you're supportive of the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, all of these kinds of things that established our freedom, then you're somehow labeled as someone who's in hatred for a bunch of people that are then ultimately named and you haven't even crossed your mind. people who go back to constitutional principles say that we're all created equal, and that has to do with equal opportunity. We have the environment in which anyone may advance if they so choose. And to have government come in and pick and choose certain groups of people that need to have advantages over against others is a complete violation of that concept. But my verbalizing that, therefore, puts me in the minority, and I would be a target of their vitriol. So Romans 1:22, however, retorts that idea by saying that these people claim to be wise, but they're really fools. They are detrimental to the ongoing freedom we enjoy in this society by supporting those things that will destroy it. Verse 23, they exchange the essence of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. That's where the sin nature gets control of the command post of the soul. To an immoral status, that their bodies might be degraded among themselves. So they're going to cooperate in the degradation. For they who exchange the doctrine of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, namely Lucifer, rather than the Creator, Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to judgment. And what does that mean? God has backed off and said, you're free to use your volition as you desire. And therefore, I am removing all of my restraints for you to do what you want to do. So he gave them over to judgment. In other words, to their passions of dishonor. You've made these choices. You have wheel tracks of wickedness that have been facilitated. This is who you are. That's your path of least resistance. That's what you've decided to do. That's how you define yourself. Now let's see how it goes. I'm going to cast you over to judgment, to passions of dishonor. For not only did their females exchange the natural function of sex for that which is unnatural, but also in the very same manner the males, after they had abandoned the natural sexual function of the female, they became inflamed with sexual desire in their lust. And sexual desire there is orexis, and it has to do with something that is absolutely legitimate within the divine institution of marriage, but outside of marriage it becomes a lust pattern. It is something that has to be suppressed, but is not. And not only is it not suppressed, they move, therefore, into illegitimate sexual behavior as a result. There's legitimate, let's rephrase that. There's normal illegitimate sex, and there's abnormal illegitimate sex, and this is abnormal. Now, the passionate desire here is fine within marriage, but not outside of it. And in this case, it is abnormal. Their lust for each other, male with male, accomplishing perverted acts, and receiving back payment within themselves the inevitable judgment of their perversion. Interesting concept there is that they produce the action that comes back upon them as a judgment. Now, how all of that plays out is up to God, but they've gotten themselves into a circumstance in which judgment is certain. Not only is it certain upon them as individuals, they're contributing to the downfall of the entire society. Now, the progressives' attempt at verbicide on the word marriage includes the assertion that same-sex unions are just as loving a relationship as that of heterosexual couples. And so its supporters are free to hold such a belief, but that does not make it righteous. And we therefore must stand for the truth. Others will not agree, that's fine, but we should be free to offer a challenge and a warning. You must understand you're to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. It does no good to speak ill of these people. It does no good to assault them and say that God's going to kill them or that you can't go to heaven and that kind of thing. That's none of our business. That's God's business. Our approach to those people should be with unconditional love, with grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. We were able to accomplish that on one occasion in the 25 years I've been here, where, to my knowledge, one person who subscribed to this lifestyle, entered our Bible classes, while I just happened to be teaching this subject, listened to it, made a volitional decision that he was in error, moved out of it, and drove out of town under the cover of darkness so no one of his previous associates would know where he had gone and where he wound up. And therefore, he continues to exist in anonymity as far as I know. Well, people can change their minds. Now, that passage that we noted indicated from the grammar that these are volitional decisions. This is a behavior pattern that results from volition. It's not inborn and all of that business, as we'll note in a moment. Well, they're free to support all of this, but it doesn't make it righteous. There's a lot of decisions made by the human race that simply are not approved of by God. Now, Romans 1:27 is so precise in corrected translation as to renounce their claims. Let's note some points in closing this passage. Number one, the verse begins by pointing out that the males make a volitional decision to abandon, the word there is aphiemi, the natural sexual function of the female. So that is a volitional choice that is made. In other words, when you go to the grocery store and you're going to buy ketchup, and up on the counter is Del Monte and Heinz, and you look at both, they're both side by side, and you choose Del Monte and leave the Heinz, that means you made a volitional decision. You chose to ignore Heinz and buy Del Monte. And you put it in your basket and you paid for it and you took it home and you ate it on your hamburger. That's a choice. You were not born with a desire to only have Del Monte ketchup. That is ridiculous. Now, if Del Monte is all there is, then everybody has Del Monte on their hamburger. Why am I using these people? I don't know. But there was one time there was a debate over what brand of ketchup people liked. I was involved in that. I'm a Heinz guy. Joe Henra is Del Monte. And there's another brand out there I've forgotten that someone else liked. What is that? Hunt's. Of course, Hunt's. Absolutely. You probably own stock, I'm sure. And I'll bet there's another brand out there somewhere. That's what I love about grocery stores, is you can file down the aisles and there's all these different people who make the same thing. And they've got their product up on the shelf and it's right up on the front. I mean, when I was in the bread business, one of the things they wanted us to do was do pull-ups. Late in the day, you go by the big supermarkets and you get the bread back up on the front and get it all straightened out. It looks neat. People want to buy it more than if it's all shoved in the back looking ugly. And they have people hired in stores now to go along and pull things up as the products leave the shelf. It has to do with appearance, and that's a way to get the stuff home. The idea is to get it through the back door and out the front door. Okay, that's free enterprise. So if you get it through that front door, you may make a profit. And to do that, you have to make everything look appealing, and that's fine. And then when it comes to the different products, you go in there and discriminate with regard to everything you buy. Whatever you buy. Take bread, for example. There are about four or five different brand names up here for bread. I remember there's that starts with a P, Pepperidge Farm. That was our competitor. There's Earth Grains. Those are the people that wound up with Rainbow and Colonial, and I used to sell that. And there are others. So when you file by that, what brand do you buy? You discriminated, and there's a choice to be made. And such is the case with regard to how one behaves with regard to their sexual life. You get a choice. The choices are many. You start out with, there's half the population of the world is a woman, and the other half is man. So there's a right woman out there for every guy and a right man for every woman. But there's billions and billions and billions of people. Which one is for you? You have to have doctrinal orientation to discern that. And so you ultimately wind up, you discriminate toward one person. And then you marry that person and you lock things down in matrimony. And that establishes the organizational humility of the home. You have made a choice. You have chosen your right person. For a woman is a man, for a man is a woman, till death do you part. There's a lot of parting going on after that vow is made. I don't know how many weddings I've done in the last 30-some-odd years, but I'm certain all of them didn't stick. In fact, I would look at some of these people I was marrying, and I wonder, is this going to get past the honeymoon? Well, you never know. But one of the problems we have in the country is the fact that heterosexuals can't stay married. And that is damaging the home environment where children are brought in and then don't have the influence of both parents with regard to the education they need to grow up. In fact, I stuck this in my notes tonight because I thought it might be handy. This is a good time to read it. What it is an excerpt from a column by George Will that appeared in yesterday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on page A11. He entitles it, "In Families, Numbers Matter." Now, of course, I'm not going to go in all of what he wrote. And what his main thesis has to do with is the fact that the black family is deteriorating. And he's got all the stats that support that, but that's not why I want to read this excerpt. He writes that from the Educational Testing Service comes a report about the black-white achievement gap, when progress stopped, written by Paul E. Barton and Richard J. Coley. It examines the startling fact that most of the progress in closing the gap in reading and mathematics occurred in the 70s and 80s. This means progress generally halted for those born around the mid-1960s. Does that ring a bell? A time when landmark legislative victories heralded an end to racial discrimination. It turns out that all of these legal things that were done to bring about equality for all has resulted in the destruction of the black family. It goes on to say within the article, only 35% of black children live in a home with two parents. That means 65% do not. Then this statement. Two decades have passed since Barton wrote America's Smallest School, The Family. It's the title of his book. He has estimated that about 90% of the difference in schools' proficiencies can be explained by five factors. Why does one school somehow do better or worse than the other? Number one, the number of days students are absent from school, the number of hours students spend watching television, the number of pages read for homework, the quantity and quality of reading material in the students' homes, and number five, much the most important, the presence of two parents in the home. Public policies can have little purchase on these five and least of all upon the fifth, although public policy has destroyed the family. We'll get into more of that later in our study. When it comes to rewards, there is no way to be rewarded by God, no way for blessings to come to an individual unless that individual advances in his plan. And the only way a person can be introduced to the process by which he can glorify God and be rewarded by him is to be trained by parents within the home, a mama and a daddy. And without that, the child is in danger with his spiritual life and ultimately with his establishment life. So we have here this concept. The verse begins by pointing out that the males make a volitional decision to abandon the natural sexual function of the female. The word there is aphiemy. The active voice indicates that they personally choose to do this. It was not inborn, it was not hereditary, and it was not congenital. Therefore, point two, the arrangement is expressed as a behavior pattern that results from a decision. This is behavior, it is not genetics. And so we could rip on the whoremongers too, the men that cheat on their wives and therefore ultimately destroy the home through divorce. We could rag on that too. Anything that is an assault on the divine institutions is a threat to the society. And people no more mean, I stand in front of this pulpit, I've stood in hotels, I've stood in other people's churches, I stood on an island with ducks quacking one time, performing weddings. And I didn't make that up. A duck was a witness. I should have had him put his, what do you call the things that ducks have, a foot? I don't know. A footprint on the dadgum piece of literature I have to send to the clerk. That would have been great. Quack, quack, he said, as I gave the vows. And I guess he was saying, dummy, quack. Dummy, quack. This is not going to last. Quack. Nevertheless, that happened. And as those vows are being read and they stand there drooling at each other, not paying one bit of attention to me. I'm the most ignored person in the room. Believe that. And so when it gets around to the vow, yes, oh yes, Jesus, yes, I will, I will. And then they march out the door, people throwing rose petals and used to it was rice, but now it's rose petals and I think bird seed. Do you see how idiocy has entered into everything? Do you know you can't throw rice at people at a wedding because if a bird eats it, it blows up in their stomach and gives them the colic? What kind of bird is stupid enough to eat that? The birds know better than that. Birds have lived for years around rice until these people came along. How many times have you heard of birds dying from eating rice? Never have you ever heard that. All right, therefore, the arrangement is expressed as a behavior pattern. Number three, this decision was influenced by the lust pattern of the sinful nature. Influence. There's influence there, but the decision is volitional. The passive voice of ek kaomai, which means to be inflamed with a passionate desire for each other. So the lust pattern gets involved. That you have a volitional decision. You nix the ladies. You give thumbs up for the guys. And then there's passion here. Passionate desire. The word for lust is not the usual epithumia that we see in verse 24, but orexis, which means a passionate desire, which I've told you is legitimate in marriage, not so outside that environment. Number five. In the context of heterosexual marriage, such a desire is legitimate. Outside the marriage, it is not, and therefore associated with the lust pattern on every occasion. And therefore detrimental and an assault to the divine institutions. Number five. Cause of this violation of the second divine institution of marriage, the participants receive something back within themselves. The verb apolambano is in the active voice. Now, listen to how that's phrased. This is an interesting point grammatically. They do perverted acts and receiving back payment within themselves. The passive voice is usually used when someone receives something. You get that? Passive voice, you receive the action of the verb. It's an active voice here, yet they receive something back from their volitional decision, and that is the judgment. And so the verb apolambano is in the active voice, but it is accompanied by the reflexive pronoun heautos, which indicates that the behavior carries with it discipline, which means those who produce the action are responsible for that discipline. In other words, the system is constructed to ricochet on those who violate the standards. You know, they say, well, God's going to get you for that. God's not getting anybody. The system that he established gets all of us. There is a system in the divine decree. There are commandments that we are to follow and obey. If we love God, we'll obey his mandates. And therefore, when we violate them, he has established a system which we may define generally under the concept of a spiritual code and an establishment code. The laws of divine establishment, the four divine institutions, and the mandates of the Word of God for the believer. And there's a whole system involved in that. And when any of these areas are violated, there's going to be a downside for the person who does it because the system is so structured to do that. And so seven, the judgment is the penalty for their perversion, which can take a number of forms dependent upon divine will. We have no idea how God handles this on each occasion, but he permits things to occur within the context of the volitional decisions that people make that are in opposition to his plan. And therefore, you can count on the fact that if you get involved in this, there's going to be a ricochet for you as well. And it can be through same-sex perversion. It can be through normal sexual perversion by adultery or fornication or some other weird thing like polygamy. Some people involved in that. It gets worse. Now, the final principle then from all of this. To teach the biblical condemnation of deviant sexual behaviors is not being judgmental of the people involved. It is the gracious expression of a warning. You are free to do what you want to do. Chase women all night long while your wife is at home with the babies. Fine. It's your free will. But I'm telling you from the Scripture, we're issuing a warning. Not judging. That's your business. But I can tell you from my experience of the Scriptures, you will not be able to get away with that and lead a happy life. It will come to a very tawdry end. No society, civilization, or nation can survive the diminishment or the elimination of the divine institutions. Thus, the satanic counterattack presently being implemented by progressive ideology, the long march through the divine institutions. Antonio Gramsci. Now, let's take a look at this. Order in society is dependent upon the presence in the souls of its citizens, orientation to authority, and obedience to those in duly appointed positions of authority, beginning with parents. And so, where is authority first introduced? It is introduced in the organizational humility of the home. And the parental authority is executed properly through unconditional love for the children. Children are not lovable on all occasions, especially beginning at age 2. And once they get to around 13, you're ready to kill them. So unconditional love has to override all of these homicidal desires. And you're a parent. You have to be responsible. You can't go killing them. Some people do. Some people kill the children in the bathtub because they say God told them to do it. Now, what church are they going to, if a church at all? But apparently God comes in and justifies murder on occasion. When we have a mandate in the establishment code says, you shall not murder. But somehow people fail to see that. So here's parental authority. This is in the home. They're in charge, mama and daddy, a man and a woman, in matrimony, have procreated. It's their spawn. Now it's their responsibility. Now the children have to learn to submit to their authority. Now, therefore, unconditional love will show benevolence when the children are in compliance with house policy. On the other hand, they will show severity when they're in noncompliance and exhibit rebellion. And we've studied that in the past in several of our child-rearing studies. I won't go into that now. But parental authority is an imperative if the standards of a traditional society are to be transferred to the following generation. The children in this household don't get it, then they'll be a problem for the next generation's authority structure. If you have too many of these, then everybody is having a problem with going to prison or having a problem with going to detention. I read from our Dorito in Kansas City, they now have detention rooms that they send kids to rather than a form of discipline. And these people are mean. They're ugly. They're rebellious. They even get violent and physical with the teachers. Oh, if we ever touched a teacher when I was in school, you probably would have been suspended for a long period of time, if not for the entire year. I mean, you do not touch them. It's like in baseball, you do not touch the umpire. You can yell at him and slobber on him, but if you touch him, the commissioner, you're out for X number of games and fined a large amount of money. Now, one thing a child would not do is touch a parent. Children do not touch their parents violently. Very idea. I saw that on one occasion one time, and I was absolutely slack-jawed that a kid actually hit his father. All right, listen, we're going to get into some details on this, and what has to be understood is there's no caveat to the fifth commandment. Honor your parents. I've had kids tell me, I used to teach at college on the college level age group, and they'd say, well, what about this? What about your parent who's asking you to do things that are against the law? That has nothing to do with whether you honor your parent. You're not required by the Word of God to break the law. But also at the same time, you're required to honor your parent, to respect them. And what you have to do is say, no, I can't do that because it's against the law, and then take whatever punishment they bring down on you. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to it. So don't get all your hackles up here with me. It says honor your parents. Is there a footnote? There is not. There's no footnote. So if they tell you to do something that you think is horribly wrong and you feel like that in good conscience you can't do it, then you have to make that volitional decision. But the heat that comes down on you, then you have to be willing to take with a stiff upper lip. Why? There cannot be a tearing down of the system. And your gracious orientation to parental authority in time may win them over. But regardless of that fact, it's God's mandate and you have to orient to it. So we'll get back to the fifth commandment and we'll note it is no footnotes, there's no parentheticals, there's no howevers, nothing like that. Now, from parental training and instruction, the child learns the difference between right and wrong, from which comes the virtue of personal restraint. That's what has to happen in the child, a soul of a child. The parents may be whack jobs, but the child is stupid. He's got no idea what is right and wrong. That has to be inculcated. And therefore, restraint has to be the issue. Restraint of the sinful nature. How does that occur? You must obey your parents. Whether they are right or wrong is not the issue for you. When you leave that house and you move into the society, you have no idea the circumstances you're going to engage where things are not even blurry. You're going to face injustice, wrongdoing, undeserved suffering. And when that occurs, you haven't had training in the household on that. When that occurs as an adult, then you become rebellious and you fight back and sue people and all the rest. And it's in the home that you learn undeserved suffering. When the parents are wrong, and occasionally they are, everybody is because they have sin natures. They make wrong judgments. They assume things without all of the facts and therefore impose discipline where it doesn't belong. And therefore, you want to hold it against them. Wait till you get to be a parent. See how well you do. Orient and adjust to undeserved suffering. That's the order given to children. From parental training and instruction, the child learns the difference between right and wrong, from which comes the virtue of personal restraint. From self-discipline, the child learns to be considerate of others, and eventually an attitude of gratitude develops toward God. God is always fair. God will take care of details. You follow the mandates and let Him take care of the details. Now let's take a look at this one. The key to the development of personal character, honor, and integrity is the personal willingness to submit to duly constituted authority. No authority is going to be totally fair. There's going to be no circumstance in life where you agree with those who are in positions of influence over you. Look at the categories here. These are the categories of humility. And on the left side, we have the category. And as we move down the chart, we see the child, the adult, the Christian, and Christ Himself. Category number one, organizational humility. What is the organizational humility for the child? It is his home and family. Without them, he would not survive. The worst parents in the world at least have a place to get in out of the rain and there's food somewhere. As an adult, what's the organized humility for the adult? It is the soul and the information that's in it. If your soul is crap as an adult, then there's no humility at all. The organized humility for the adult is the soul and how it has been fed up to that point. For the Christian, the organized humility is the local church. This is where there's an authority figure that guides you through the mandates and the requirements that God would have you execute. Organized humility for Christ was the plan of God in the incarnation. And he was loyal to that within the prototype. Now, the second category is enforced humility. What is that for the child? It's parental authority. Obey your parents. It just said that. Obey your parents. Well, what does obey mean? It means when they give you an imperative mood, you must do it. Children under approximately the age of 12, parents are not required to explain things to them. They just, you're told to do something, you do it. I remember that when my mother used to tell me to do something, I'd say on occasion when I was too stupid, I'd say, why? And her response was, because I said so. And that, for her, was enough of an explanation. Because I said so. Now, what is that? That makes me orient to her authority. She said, do it, you go do it. Another good response, I think, would be, why not? You tell me why not. You shouldn't do this. Best one, I guess, is what Mama said. Because I said so. And I don't need explanation. If you stop and give explanations, then time is wasting, and whatever she needed done is not getting done during the explanation. I tried to explain this to my kids when we lived on a corner, when they were small. I said, when I tell you to stop and you're out near the street and it looks like you're going to walk into the street to stop, you're not to keep going because you don't know why. There's a car coming, you're going to be part of the grill work. So you have to get across to them. When you say stop and come back here, there's a reason for it, and you don't need to start asking questions, just do it. And as a child grows further in age and more complicated situations occur and parents give orders, then the child ultimately is trained to do what he's told without question, without bickering, without whining, but to have the honor of serving the parent. That's an honorable thing to do. And when the child gets about 11, 12, or 13, somewhere in that neck of the woods, that's when explanations can come forward if they are necessary. A kid can't really process abstract information until they're about 12 anyhow. And what do they need explanations for? They can understand it. Parental authority is enforced humility for the child. For the adult, it's the authority of his personal volition. That's his enforced humility. And I might add that to that conscience as well. For the Christian, enforced humility is the pastor's authority from the Word of God. And for Christ, enforced humility was the sovereignty of God the Father. The sovereign decision that he made regarding the incarnation. Now, with genuine humility for the child is positive response to parents. Genuine humility means he is in so much tune with the parents' thought process that he is in harmony with their desires. That's positive response to parental authority. For the adult, it's self-discipline, the discipline based on orientation to Bible doctrine. For the Christian, I guess I should pass that along to the Christian. Genuine humility is positive volition to doctrine. For the adult, it'd be self-discipline regarding the laws of divine establishment and the four divine institutions. And genuine humility for Christ was obedience to the plan of God throughout the incarnation, all the way to the cross, all the way to the imputation, the judgment, and the physical death. And so the key to the development of personal character, personal honor, and personal integrity is the personal willingness to submit to duly constituted authority. 31. Submissiveness to duly appointed authority is the intent and reasoning behind the present active imperative of the verb hupakuo, to be obedient, noted in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. It reads this way, children, be obeying your parents. Obeying there is hupakuo, and it means, therefore, to submit to duly appointed authority. The verb needs some background, and for that we consult a definition. This comes from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. Hupakuo means to obey or to be obedient. For Paul, faith, that's pistis. Pistis must have an object. The object has the emphasis in faith. For Paul, faith is essentially a matter of obedience. When you have something that involves faith or pistis, then the emphasis is on the object. And therefore, when you submit to that, when you respond to that in faith, then you're being obedient to whatever the context is. He goes on to write, just as lack of faith is understood as disobedience toward God and His message. I don't have confidence in what the Bible says about that. I don't believe it. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. That's disobedience. This messenger of faith wants to move those he addresses with his gospel to the obedience of faith. That's noted in Romans 1:5. That is, to subjection to the divine message. The act of faith is an act of obedience. Justification issues from the obedience of Christ, while Paul contrasts with the disobedience of the first man, noted in Romans 5:19. Our justification is the result of Jesus Christ being obedient to the plan of God in the incarnation. Paul contrasts this with the disobedience of the first man in Eden. For humankind, there is, according to Romans 6:16, A and B, only the either or of slavery under sin or slavery under obedience, the obedience of faith, which lead to correspondingly different ends. The baptized receive this admonition: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. That's Romans 6:12. You can be in slavery to the sarks, to the body and the sinful nature, or you can be in slavery to the plan of God, which has blessings and rewards attached to that. Now, within the context of household codes, Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1 admonish children to obey their parents. In context, that's hupakuate. Hebrews 5:8 and following makes a direct connection between Christ's obedience and that of Christians and their eternal soteria, their eternal salvation. How do you get salvation unless you're willing to obey the instruction of the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Pistuo in Acts 16:31 is an imperative mood. That's interesting to note. The subject you is understood. So you believe. Believe what? That's transitive. Got to have something as a target. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Now, here's believe. It's transitive. It's got to have an object. The object is said in that verse to be Lord Jesus. It is in the imperative mood. So to reject salvation is to say, I do not believe in Christ, and I do not believe I'd be saved if I did. Now, that is rejecting the concept. That is negative volition, and therefore that is a failure to obey a divine mandate which would have supplied for you salvation. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is a concept here of how that obedience would occur. You obey him by believing in him. You can't even enter the Christian way of life. You can't even bother with fulfilling divine mandates until this occurs. And if that doesn't occur, you've been disobedient to the divine mandate to believe. The volition is free, but it's a mandate that if you want to be saved, you believe in Christ. And it's not any of these other ideas that are fancied about today. It's not believe and do something. It's not believe and feel sorry for your sins. It's not believe and think that somehow God is going to do this or that. It's believe in Christ. That's it, period. And there are a lot of theologies out there that are trying to take that concept and distort it. And whoever teaches that is in danger of some kind of retribution as a communicator of the Word of God. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. At the beginning of the section that speaks of Abraham, we're talking Hebrews chapter 11, which is the roll call of faith rest heroes. At the beginning of the section that speaks of Abraham, the father of faith, Hebrews 11:8-16, we read that in faith, That's pistai in the context. That in faith he obeyed God's command at his calling and set out on his journey. That is Hebrews 11:8. He obeyed God's command at his calling, set out on his journey. Therefore, faith responds and precisely in so doing shows itself to be obedient. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed. What did God say to him? This is how you're saved. Believe in the coming Messiah. And he believed God. The pronouncement of how he could go to heaven when he died. So he believed that. Therefore, it was obedience to what God had required of him. An imperative mood requires obedience. Now, the divine message of the church age believer is communicated in writing. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And God does not communicate to us through verbal or visual phenomena. His message is revealed on a printed page. Now, there's an interesting concept here. A lot of people claim that they hear God speak to them. They woke up in the middle of the night and God was at the foot of the bed talking. Or there was a dream and God told them to do this, that, and the other thing. Dreams were legitimate means of conveying information in the Old Testament. That even in the pre-canon period, there were visions and dreams. We've noted them in Acts, for example. God does not speak to us. For example, in Theophanies, we see Jesus Christ speak to people in the Old Testament. He spoke to Moses from the burning bush. He spoke to Abraham on his way down to Sodom and Gomorrah. These things do occur in the Old Testament. They don't occur now. Now, what is the reason for this? Why do we not need divine revelation from dreams and visions and from theophanies, etc.? It's because the Word of God is complete. Get the information there. Why do I have to keep repeating myself would be the idea. I've told you everything I need for you to know. Why do I have to repeat myself? And to you personally, by the way, why can't I just leave the record here for you to examine at your leisure, whether me have to follow you around and give you day-by-day instructions? The divine message for the church age believers communicated in writing. Were God to utilize a verbal or visual medium, it would have to be constantly and simultaneously communicated to billions of people over the course of human history. This is not only impractical, it is ludicrous. His standards, his policies, and his commandments are in writing. And you have the Bible. I have about 10 or 12 of them. I'm sure you have a number, but they're in English. I do have Greek and Hebrew Bibles, but I have to work with interlinears. And thank God for those. But you know, you can go to the interlinears, you can find the word, you can go to the lexicons, and you can do the work. All kinds of assets available to pastors today if they will use them. And the interlinears will tell you precisely the Hebrew word that is used. I put them in your notes. Same with the Greek. Why do I do that? You say, I don't care. Well, you should. And you should care in this fashion. That I have found the word. I have shown you what the word is. And I've told you what the word means. And therefore, you're not just taking my word for it. You can look at what you've got in your notes. And you can see that I have done the research. And I've documented it. That's the issue. The documentation so that you have no question that what's being communicated to you has been authenticated. That's important. So he says the standards, policies, commandments are in writing. They have been systematically recorded in manuscripts that date back to Job in the 10th century. That's believed to be the oldest book in the Old Testament. And culminating with Revelation in AD 96. We know that that is the final book that caps off the canon. All of this a millennium in the making, and it has survived intact for two more. They've tried to destroy everything regarding Christianity, but there are Bibles everywhere. I do believe that the stat still holds up, that no matter who's number one on the New York Times bestseller list, the Bible still is the number one seller. Now, the written word, then, is the permanently preserved spoken word of God. And generally speaking, the things that God would have us do or not do are contained in the imperative moods of Scripture. Now we have the classification of the imperative in Ephesians 6:1 is that of a direct command in a customary present tense, which mandates action as an ongoing process. Keep on obeying your parents. And we'll pick up right there tomorrow night. Father, thank you for the opportunity of looking into your word and seeing your mandates to us, how children are to be instructed, cared for, how they are to be directed. We thank you for giving us the guidance of order within the commonwealth, order within our souls. We're free to accept or reject. Our prayers that what we've done here this evening will be a motivation and an encouragement to orient and adjust to your plan revealed in your immutable word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.